who sang a song earlier, White Flag. And it started out by saying that the battle rages on. And then later in the song, we sang that the war is over. Love has won. God's love has won. I want to ask you this morning, wherever you've come from, whoever you are, what battles are you fighting in your life today? Some of you are here and you are followers of Christ. And you consciously try to live that out. And you proclaim that the war is over, and yet you know that in your life there are battles to be fought. There are struggles that wage within you. Some of you perhaps are here this morning because someone's invited you out. For whatever reason, you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ. But you know battles too. You know tension in your life and struggles, things that you're not happy about, things that you do you don't want to do. This morning we start a series on Galatians, and we want to talk about what does it mean that the love of God has won, the war is over. What does it mean that we are free in Christ? Yesterday I was in the hospital. I was visiting one of our ladies. She's in a room with other ladies who are in rough health shape, fairly critical. And I went in as I normally do, and I sat and we visited. I read scripture. I prayed. When the visit was over, I got up to leave. And as I did, I heard a faint voice, Reverend. I heard it again, Reverend. And I turned around, and in the corner of the room, there was an old, frail lady, obviously very sick, not mobile, not able to get up. I'd overheard the nurses saying just a few minutes earlier that she wasn't interested in eating, and they were concerned because she couldn't even eat. She didn't have the energy to nourish herself. Reverend, she said, the Lord is my shepherd. I started walking over. I asked her name. She said, my name is Mary. The Lord is my shepherd. That's my favorite one. She'd heard me reading from Psalms. I said, would you like me to read for you? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And we went through that whole psalm, and she listened, and she listened intently. And as we got to that part, hey, though I walked through the valley of the shadow of death. When we got to that part, her lips started moving, and she started reciting it with me as I read it. That part, and it speaks about God being with her. The battle in that room yesterday morning, the most evident battle for these ladies is death, frail and sick, realizing that for them their condition is serious, realizing that one day there's that end, it's death. Yesterday afternoon, I was walking through this neighborhood. I always often do on Saturdays as I pray and I prepare for my message. And I was walking through, and it becomes evident at this time of the year, our neighborhood just explodes with students. They all come back, and the houses are filled, the streets are filled. And as I walked along, I you know, up in the distance, I could hear one of the houses, you know. You can hear it. And as I got closer, you can hear that music. And I got closer. I could hear it a long time before I could see it. But finally, I got closer, and here are a couple of guys standing near the side of their house. And they're lining up rows upon rows of their liquor bottles. And they're setting up their ping pong table for beer pong. It's late in the afternoon, and they've obviously started drinking, and you know what's going to happen for the rest of the night. You know what they're preparing for. And I wonder to myself, what's the battle that's being fought here? What's the battle that these young men are going to fight? Will it be guilt? Will it be shame? While I'm speaking this message, will some of them wake up and regret what they did last night? Maybe they won't. Maybe it'll take a year, or 10 years, or 20 years. Maybe it'll take their entire life as they wrestle with those battles, some of the guilt and shame of doing things to people or saying things to people under the influence, whatever it may be. But I wonder if one day they're going to fight the same battles that those ladies are fighting. They'll come to that place and they'll realize that for them too, the end will come. And so what's the battle you're fighting today? What is it that you need freedom for? Some of you maybe think very seriously about death. You wonder what's going to happen next. You wonder if there's an afterlife. You wonder if there's more. Maybe it's inadequacy. Maybe you feel like in this life you never measure up. Some of you students, you have come here with the weight of the world on you. You've come and got into a program that you know you need to keep a certain average to stay in. Or you know that you can't go home at Christmas or the end of the year unless your marks are a certain level to give to your parents. Some of you think that the mark of your self-esteem, your self-image, your self-worth needs to be whether or not you get into the graduate program that you want to, or the job that you get, or the money that you make one day. Maybe you just fight the battle of realizing that that's too much weight. Maybe it's persistent sin. Maybe you're a follower of Christ. There are those things in your life that every day you say, today will be the last day. This will be the last time. I'm never going to do that ever again. Lord, I'll never do that again. But the next day you find yourself in that same cycle. Maybe it's guilt and shame. There's things in your past that you've done. Or there are things about yourself. There's a tension inside of you that you just can't get rid of the feelings that those things shouldn't have happened. They shouldn't have been there. They're all your fault. There's nothing you can do about them. Maybe the battle you fight is with rejection. Feeling accepted. Feeling loved. Knowing that you are worth something. Maybe it's a battle with purpose. Why am I working so hard in this life? What's the point? What's going to last? What's going to make a difference? Well, we start in Galatians, and over the next number of weeks, we're going to try and answer some of those questions. I invite you this morning to bring in those battles, to bring in the tensions in your life, to be honest about them. And we're going to talk about how Jesus Christ sets us free and proclaims freedom to people who are in bondage. If you've got your Bibles, would you turn with me to Galatians? If you didn't bring a Bible this morning or you don't have one, it'll be up behind me. If you don't have one and you'd like one, then talk to an usher on the way out. We'll make sure that we get one for you. It's our text each and every week we come to what we believe is God's Word. So Galatians chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 3. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul speaking. Verse 3, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." This is Paul's introduction to the letter, and we have to take a careful look at his introduction. Whatever Paul introduces normally in addressing his audience is what he is going to take up in the rest of the letter. It's what he's going to discuss and unpack and talk about for them. Paul's talking to the Galatians. Galatia, there's two ways of looking at it. It is Galatia as a large region and Galatia as a smaller area of towns. And there's some debate in the literature about who it is that Paul was writing to. I believe the evidence supports that he was writing a letter to the churches that he planted. You can read about it in Acts 13 and 14. Those would be small towns and cities that would be in Galatia in the southern part. This is what happened. Paul had gone and he had proclaimed the message of Jesus Christ. He proclaimed the gospel. He proclaimed that there was deliverance, there was freedom. He proclaimed that whatever you've done in your life, all the horrible things, all of your sin, the way that you've hurt people, your alienation from God can be taken care of by Jesus Christ. You can be set free from this present evil age. And he set up a church and he set up leaders and then he went on. And now he's heard that something has happened to them. We're going to get a look at what it is that has happened to the church. But he is now writing them to follow up. He's writing them to see what has happened since he proclaimed this. But let's stop for a second and see where he starts. Number one, he says, "Grace and peace to you." For all of you this morning, this is what I hope the message is for you, that you might receive grace and peace. That from God today, you might get something that you don't deserve. You might experience his peace as he lavishes you with a gift, a wonderful, beautiful gift. He says this grace and peace is from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how the gift is given. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. One thing I want you to notice here. The will of God is that you be delivered from an evil age. Our view of God needs to start with the fact that he is benevolent, he is loving. He loves you. He cares for you. I don't care who you are, if you've been coming to church your whole life, or if this is your first Sunday ever walking in the building, you need to know God loves you. That is His default setting. He loves people. Whatever you've done, wherever you've come from, whatever's in your past, God loves you. And it's His will to deliver you. The way that it happened is Jesus Christ gave Himself. We believe that God stepped into this world. He became a human being and died on the cross, that He might take our death upon Himself. The verb here to deliver us, to rescue us, to save us. It's not in the Greek. It's not a verb about, I'm going to snatch them out of there and take them somewhere else. The concept here is not that God has come to deliver us in the sense that I'll pluck you out and throw you into heaven so you don't have to deal with this anymore. That's not what the word means. The word deliver here in Greek actually has the connotations of freeing you from the power of. So we acknowledge that we live in a difficult world, a world with pain, a world where we hurt each other, a world where there's struggle and questions and doubt. And here Paul is saying, what God has done is sent His Son into the world to free you from the power of that evil age. And so what's the evil age? What's so evil about it? Sometimes in churches we read this and we look out at society and we think, well, that's what's evil. Society is evil. You don't have to go far to see sin and hurt and pain. You don't have to go far to see people that oppose the church, that oppose us. You don't have to go far to see someone who has hurt you in your life. It's evil. And there are people doing evil things. But here in the context, what Paul's going to unpack, and what the literature, the ancient Jewish, and even in the first century, some of the Greek literature indicates, is that in Judaism and some of the Greek religions, they all had this mindset that there were two ages. There's the present age in which we live, the present world, and then there's the age to come, the perfect age. The age for the Jews, and now for Christians, where God would come and make things right, where the pain and the death and the sin was wiped away clean. And so that's the future age. And then acknowledging that we live in the evil age, the present age, we live in this world. We live with those things that hurt us or come against us. And one of the things that we need to do is take in context what Paul is talking about. What he's talking about in the rest of the letter is the law. You see, the Jews had the law. This is how they were supposed to live, all the commandments that God gave them. And what we're going to see in a minute is that after Paul came and proclaimed forgiveness of sins, that God would forgive you through Jesus Christ and what He did, there were others who came after him and said, oh, Paul told you about Jesus. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. Jesus has ushered in the new age. It's not yet full, but we see what's going to happen, how God is going to renew the creation, how God is going to bring healing to all this hurt in the world. It's ushered in. But don't forget the other things that you have to do. Don't forget about the law. Paul will go on in other literature to tell us that what the law operated to do was to condemn us. This list of rules, this list of sanctions, things that we had to do, the way that we had to live by. And he says, in the end, what the law ended up doing was showing you how sinful you are. The present evil age is not just about an age where there is evil happening. It's about the age where within that evil, you and I, each person is condemned for it. Each person is accused. It's where your sin is shown to you over and over and over. It's where you're held back, you're trapped by the accusations of who you are and what you've done, by your past, by your present, by your persistent sin. That's evil. And that's tough. And that's a huge weight. Here's what the letter about. Paul's going to get them back on track and to say, you need to know something. It's just Jesus. It's not Jesus and. It's not Jesus and also. It's not Jesus, and to be right with God, you also need to do something else. Here's how he unpacks it. Verse 6. He says, I am astonished. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. It's strong language. Verse 6, he says, I'm astonished. He says, I'm shocked. And not just shocked, not just surprised. He is disappointed. He's irritated, even angry is what that word means. I can't believe what I am hearing. Because when I came to you and planted this church and proclaimed to you the gospel, I thought I made this so clear. And not very much time has passed, and all of a sudden I'm hearing that you're adding to it. You're changing the gospel. He says, I'm shocked. I can't believe it. The language you use, that you're so quickly deserting, it reminds us of the Israelites. If you know the history of the Israelites and the Ten Commandments, most of you heard of the Ten Commandments. Moses goes up and he meets with God on a mountain, and God gives him the commandments. This is how you should live. By the time Moses gets down, the people are already worshiping another god. They're immersed in idolatry. They've already built a golden calf. And he says to them, So quickly, I just went up the mountain, came down, and already you've built an altar to another god. You've built this idol. Here Paul is saying the same thing. I came and proclaimed to you the good news that Jesus Christ sets you free, that God loves you and forgives you because of the sacrifice made by Jesus Christ on the cross. And now all of a sudden, I'm astonished to hear that quickly you're doing something else. And here's what they're doing. Deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. You need to know something this morning as we travel through the rest of this passage. The gospel means good news. And there's one set of good news. There's nothing else. Whenever we add to it, whenever we go beyond it, whenever we go somewhere else with it other than Jesus, we desert God. Whenever we turn to another gospel, we desert our Father in heaven. That's what happens. You need to know something this morning. You know, we read this and we think, the Galatians, what horrible people. I can't believe that they did this. When people turn to another gospel, it usually starts out with good intentions. See, these people have been taught about Christ and they started a church. It wasn't until somebody came and said, you want to be right with God? You want to have peace with God? And Paul told you about Christ? Well, good, but here is what you also need to do. If you want to have that relationship, you also need to become Jewish. You have to be circumcised. You have to follow the way we eat. You have to eat kosher. You have to follow our dietary rules and laws. There's more than you have to do than just Christ. And they sit there and say, we want to be close to God. We want that relationship. Of course we do. And so they run for it, and they do it. And Paul is saying, I'm astonished. I'm astonished. I'm shocked. I can't believe it that so quickly you're deserting that one thing, the grace of Christ, and you're turning to another gospel. Whenever you turn to another gospel, you abandon Christ. So what are our gospels? I'm not talking to people, only to people who don't know Jesus. I'm talking to all of us. What are you adding to the gospel, to the good news of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ? What do you add? Here's one, the gospel of social conformity. Some of you think that to be accepted in God's community or in the church, you need to be accepted by everyone else. You need to look like everyone else. You need to think like everyone else. You need to act like someone else. It goes like this. I need to be accepted sometimes by the church people. I need to look like them, act like them, talk like them. I need to adopt their politics or ideologies. I need Jesus and their agenda. As I said in Galatia, it was, you need Jesus and to become Jewish. You need the markings of what it looks like to become a Jew. If you measure yourself by social conformity, whether you look churchy, whether you wear the right clothes, whether you listen to the right music, whether you know the right theological languages, whether you vote for one party or another party, whether you have certain things that you feel every Christian should be an activist for, and you must do this, and you must do that, and you must do that. And if you're a believer, of course you'll come with me. That is a gospel plus something. You need Jesus Christ and to look like the rest of us. If that's the case for you, you've got to know that gospel is measured by people's reaction to you. Measured by external acceptance. And you'll go on fighting that battle over and over and over, trying to look like someone else and talk like someone else, taking on their way of thinking instead of thinking for yourself. The second one is the gospel of success. It says this: I need to achieve or live up to certain expectations. I strive to become accepted because of my contribution. I need to make God proud of me by being the best student or tradesman or professional. I need to be a leader at church or in my campus ministry. I need a position. I need to grow a ministry or save so many people in my evangelistic efforts. And this, again, we start with great intentions. I'll show God how much He needs me. And often that's not a conscious thought, but it goes somewhere back here, because we grow up trying to please people around us, trying to please our parents, trying to please our friends or our boss or our professors. And sometimes we take that into a spiritual realm. For God to be pleased with me, for Him to love me, for us to have a close relationship. Yes, I need Jesus, and I also need to do what I'm doing well. And it's not just out there. It's not just your classes. It's not just your job. It's not just your finances. It's here in the church. I can have the greatest ministry, whatever ministry. I'll save people, because I'll tell them about Jesus, and I'll keep a list and track how many people come to Christ because of what I've done. And God will look down on me and say, what a kingdom builder. Yeah, I can love Him. Yeah, I can love Him. I'll tell you that if your gospel is one of success, then your gospel will be measured by results and numbers. You'll always be looking. How many people? How much money? What are my grades? And that battle will continue to rage on inside of you. Here's maybe the third and most obvious one, the one that is obviously taken up here in Galatians later on. It's the gospel of moralism. I have to strive to do enough good or avoid enough evil to be accepted by God. The fact that God will love me and accept me, the fact that one day I'll step into His presence and after life I will know that I have the security of being with Him. I may need Jesus, but I also need to be good enough. I need to do enough. I need to avoid enough. Jesus and my morals. My ability to do well. My ability to break my addiction. My ability to stop that sin. My ability to make everything right. When I fall short, I'll make up for it. I'll be like the prodigal son who comes home and he wants a job. There's all these horrible things. He lives in his sin and he comes home to his father. His father runs out and he says, all I want is a job. I'll work my way back into the family. Just look what I could do for you. Then we see the father. He says, I'm your father. Everything you have is yours. You're not a hired hand. You're my son. We say, tomorrow I'll do good and then God and I will be on good terms again. Once I have a day where I don't sin or I don't sin as much. If I don't do that thing today, then God will finally view me favorably. If I don't look at porn, if I don't have an outburst, if I don't curse, if I don't complain or lie today, then finally me and God can be together. We can have intimacy. Finally God will love me because I've avoided it all. If that's your gospel, then it's measured by rules. And you'll always fight the battle of how many rules you followed and how well you did. And attention within it. Recently, I was talking to a guy from a small country, one that's considered a very strong Christian country by men. And this is how he explained it to me. He said, on Sunday morning, we are 95% Christians. 95% of us in the church every Sunday, no matter what, we are a Christian nation. By Monday, it's about 45%. He said, by Monday afternoon, the devil's got us where he wants us. And then, after he had jokingly said that, he attempted to wrap it up, and he said this sad, sad statement. He said, you know, only a small percent of us actually live good enough to get into heaven one day. It's the gospel of moralism. Some of us are good enough because we've done enough. We live good enough. We live pure enough. We avoid enough evil. Only a small percentage of us are good enough. The gospel says that none of us are good enough. But that's not what gives you good standing with God. I need Jesus and I need to be good today. I need to avoid every evil. And if I don't, I need a cooling down time. I can't just run back to God. He's probably mad, just like my friends get mad at me when I do something. So I'll stay away from a bit. But once I've been good enough, I'll come back. And God, I've had a good week, haven't I? Great. We're back on track. That's not the gospel. And whenever you turn to another gospel, you abandon God. Because we can't win these wars. We can't win these battles. We can't be good enough. We'll never do it. Listen, in all of these gospels, when you turn to one of these so-called gospels, because Paul says, and by the way, when I use this language, I want to be clear, there are no other gospels. If you've added anything to Jesus, there's nothing else. There's nothing, you know, you're turning to what you're calling a gospel. It's not really good news. And most often, when we're turning to another gospel, when we leave Jesus over here, we are turning to ourselves. And all the things we've talked about already this morning, the onus is going to rest on you. How much success can you make happen? How many people can you make like you? What kind of ministry can you run? How well can you do in life, morally? The power goes on to you. Do you feel like this morning you can handle that? I mean, think about the battles that you're fighting. When you're wrestling with what happens when I die, when you're wrestling with the sin that you can't get rid of, when you're wrestling with guilt and shame, when you're wrestling with how in the world can I know that God loves me and I can live with Him and I know that I am of eternal worth? How can you do that? Do you think that you have the power to do it? Do you feel like you can? Do you have the energy? Do you have the ability? Do you have the tenacity? It'll wear you out and you'll never get there. You'll never be satisfied. You'll never do it. Because whenever you turn to another gospel, you abandon Christ. And most often, the gospel you're turning to is yourself. Let's turn back to the first couple of verses of Galatians. Paul's just going to introduce himself. I want to listen to the man who is making the proclamation of the gospel here. He starts out, he says, Paul, an apostle. Not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. And then he starts. Paul, an apostle, not from men or through men. Paul, throughout his ministry, has to convince his readers that he's an apostle. In the early church, the debate was, who is an apostle? And the narrow definition is those who had seen Christ after he rose from the dead and were commissioned, were sent out, are apostles. And Paul, who had a later meeting on the road to Damascus and saw Jesus appear to him, is over and over and over trying to convince people, I saw Jesus, he changed me. It's legitimate. The message I have doesn't come from somebody else who sent me. It doesn't come from somebody in Jerusalem who said, oh, Paul, go tell the Galatians this or that. He says, this is going to come from God. I am an apostle, not from men. Important we know two things. One, he says he's an apostle. I told you the more narrow definition within the early church, those sent by Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. More wider in the Greek culture there, it's someone who's sent. Literally, it means sent out, an apostle, a sent one, someone who's been sent out. And the apostles, people who were sent by somebody, were representatives of the one that they were sent by. I come in the name of whoever. I have a message for you. I'm telling you something. The relationship in that culture was so deep with this one who sent and the one who's sending that if someone who was an apostle who was sent went and committed a crime based on what they were told to do by the one sending them, they would not be responsible for it. The law would hold the sender responsible. It's him acting. This is just his ambassador. It means this, an apostle is someone who fully represents the one sending him. An image bearer. What Paul is saying is, people of Galatia, listen to me when it comes down to this gospel stuff. Because I come to you with God's words, literally with the words of Christ, exactly what Jesus would tell you, I'm telling you. I'm his apostle. I'm his sent one. If you listen to me, you're listening to God. And that's true for us today as we read this letter, a couple thousand years later. If that's true, Paul is Jesus' apostle, then the words on this page, when he says there's no other gospel, you need to know it. That's God speaking to us, telling us there truly is no other gospel. Just listen to this. Jesus and nothing. You don't add something. How do I get right with God? How do I have fellowship with him? How do I know that I am secure in that for now and for eternity? It's Jesus, and don't turn to yourself. It's not going to work. There's no other gospel. Second thing is Paul's name. You know, Paul's name once was Saul. Until he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, Paul was Saul. Saul, like the first king of Israel, the proud king of Israel. Saul's story is interesting because King Saul became king, and God even anointed him king. But in the end, he chose not to follow God's plan. And in 1 Samuel 15, we read about one of the tipping points. See, God had told him to go to the Amalekites and wipe them out. Leave nothing, nothing. Don't leave any people. Don't leave any stuff. Just utterly destroy it. And Saul comes back, and Samuel, the prophet, comes to him, and he says, Saul, how come I hear their sheep? How come I see plunder coming back? You're supposed to destroy everything. So Saul makes some excuses. He hums and haws about it. It's not that bad. And then he kind of plays the part, oh, okay, well, maybe I'm sorry. And Samuel says to him that today, you're not God's king anymore. He's not king of your life. Saul goes on into his life, and you know, Saul fights his battles. He continues to fight battles. He fights battles with other nations. He fights battles against David, the king that will succeed him, as he is jealous and always after him. You know what the ironic thing is? We find this out in 2 Samuel, the first chapter, when David's getting the report on how Saul died. Remember, Saul was supposed to wipe out the Amalekites. There were supposed to be none left. Eventually, in Saul's life, the armies of the Philistines, the Canaanites, come against him, and he gets cornered, and he decides, this is it, I'm going to fall on my spear. And then we read that an Amalekite comes along and finishes the job. You know, King Saul was unwilling to give his situation to God, to give his sin to God. And so he continued to go through his whole life fighting the battles that he could never win until finally his sin, his consequence, killed him. Paul, New Testament Saul, is walking around the road to Damascus. He's one of the smartest, most successful Jews that there was. He was violent and angry. He stoned Christians for believing in Jesus. And then one day, this Saul, walking on the road to Damascus, he sees Jesus appear to him, and he falls down, and he's blinded. And in those moments, Paul finally relents and allows his Savior, Jesus Christ, to take his sin. And so King Saul, this proud man, Saul, like King Saul, becomes Paul. You know what Paul means? Little. Humble. King Saul, this proud, smart, zealous man, becomes humble Paul. The difference is Saul chose to continue to fight his battles on his own. Paul allowed his Savior, Jesus, to fight his battle for him, to win it and to live in his freedom. This morning, my question for you is this. Whatever battle you've been fighting, however you came in today, will you leave as a King Saul or a humble Paul? Let's pray. Father in heaven, this morning I pray that your message, what we've just heard from your scriptures, would invade our hearts by your Holy Spirit and you would change us. God, I pray for those who have come this morning. Maybe they don't know you. Maybe they don't know how much you love them. Maybe for the first time this morning they've heard of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness. I pray that you'd work on their hearts. God, that you'd bring them into your family. That they'd throw up their hands and surrender their life. God, for those of us who have come and we're believers in Jesus and we enjoy a relationship with you, but we continue to fight battles. Battles with our guilt, our shame. Battles with persistent sin. God, I pray for us too. We proclaim your love has won, that Jesus Christ has won, that we might find all of our significance, that we might find our standing with you in Christ alone, and that we would never turn to any other gospel. You'd fill us with your Holy Spirit, and we'd learn to walk in step with you. Be praised and honored in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.